This evening, I'm going to invite you to turn in the book of Ruth to chapters 3 and 4. And I'm going to do my best to look at both chapters this evening, which will allow us then to spend next week doing a summary and survey of the biblical theology of the book of Ruth. So what I want to do is, in a more extended way, in that lesson, kind of develop some of the ideas that we've alluded to throughout our study of the book thus far. We've tried to see that the book of Ruth is pointing us ahead to Christ, that He is ultimately the Redeemer. He is the consummate reality that Ruth is only preparing us for and pointing us toward, not in any way to deny the historicity of the book of Ruth. I believe it's a historical story, and that these are real people in real places, and these are real events that happened and that revealed God's faithfulness to His people in a particular time and circumstance. But to say that the book of Ruth is not here so that we have some kind of a happy fairy tale. It's not here merely so that we have historical understanding of ancient events. It's here to prepare the way for Christ. And hopefully we've seen that over the last 2 weeks, and we'll continue to see it tonight. But next week what I want to do is try and help you see, maybe with a little bit more clarity, how the book of Ruth fits into the Bible as a whole, and how what you have in Ruth is, in many respects, a historical recapitulation of the early chapters of Genesis, and indeed of the entire story of humanity and of redemption. So we've seen already in the first couple of chapters the events that have led up to Ruth being brought into the nation of Israel. She was a Moabitess. She came into contact with Israel by means of marriage. She had married a young man from Israel when his family relocated to Moab during a time of famine. And we said it's very, very significant that at the beginning of the book, there is a famine in the house of bread, a famine in Bethlehem. And whenever there is a famine among God's people, you know that there is a judgment by God against sin. That is the reason for this. Okay, so this is all taking place during the time of the judges, probably early-ish during the period of the judges. We could figure that out just from the genealogical information that we have. And during the time of the judges, we know this is a time of spiritual darkness in Israel. The people are very immoral, they're very idolatrous, they're ungodly, everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. There is no king in Israel, and the presupposition of that refrain in the book of Judges is that if there were a king, and not just any king, but the right kind of king, he would be a covenant king. He would be a king who upholds the covenant and who brings to bear the law of the covenant, even in Israel's experience. And so it's not going to be just any king. It's certainly not going to be King Saul. It's not going to be many of David's grandsons during the divided kingdom. But it's going to be a particular kind of king. And I'm going to argue next week that even David cannot ultimately be that king. That even David is only a type of that king. He's a foreshadowing of that king who is Christ. So in chapter 1, Naomi, who is Ruth's mother-in-law, is prepared to return to Bethlehem. She hears that God has visited his people with bread, and now she's going to go back. Her daughters-in-law initially are going to go with her. She tries to dissuade them. One of them leaves, Orpah, but Ruth refuses to go back to her home. She refuses to return to her people because, as we've seen, multiple explicit evidences in chapter 1 and 2 indicate that she is a convert to the worship of the true God, to Judaism, right? She believes in Yahweh. She has come to take refuge under His wing. She is finding security at the mercy seat, right, in the most holy place. Now, she comes in chapter 2 to the field of Boaz. She's gleaning in the fields, which was part of the workfare program that the law of Moses had for indigents, for widows and the needy. They could go into the fields behind the harvesters and they could pick up the gleanings, that which was left behind and at the edges of the corners of the field. And so Ruth is out working to make sure that she and Naomi have food to survive. And it's at that time that Boaz notices her, knows her story already, and attends to her needs, not with any apparent romantic interests at all. And what I've said the last 2 weeks, I'm going to emphasize tonight. The book of Ruth is not a romance, right? It is a story of redemption. And so it lacks all of the important features, at least from our cultural standpoint, of a romance. But it has all of the biblical features of a story of redemption. And so Boaz is simply helping her with no self-interest, but out of his own faith and the love of his heart for his God and the way that that is to be shown to the widows and needy. Remember, Naomi is a widow, but so too is Ruth. Her husband is dead as well. And so here we come to chapter 3, and the story of redemption becomes very explicit. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by Yahweh, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as Yahweh lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." One of the difficulties that we have in studying the book of Ruth, like many other parts of the Old Testament, is our lack of familiarity with the Mosaic law and with the relevant historical customs. And so a lot of people, when they read chapter 3, particularly in a modern American context, they see immediately a story of seduction, right? So here is Ruth, and she's going to try and seduce Boaz at the threshing floor. Now, I want to be tactful here because we have young children in the room. Shouldn't it be fairly obvious that this is not a story of seduction, since Naomi is having to walk Ruth through exactly what to do? Ruth is not a teenager. She was married for 10 years to Mahlon, right? And she never had a child, but she knows her way around a man. She understands culturally, right? Seduction is kind of this cross-cultural phenomenon, right? Naomi is walking Ruth through exactly what to do, because this is not a story of seduction. This is a cultural custom in Israel to seek protection legally from Boaz as the redeemer. This is a technical term in Israel, in the law of Moses even. This redeemer is the one who has the legal right, and we could say responsibility, as we'll see in chapter 4, to protect the widow in this situation. He is being invited in this scene in chapter 3 to take responsibility for her property, for her possessions, and for the support of her person, and for the posterity of her dead husband. Those 4 things are the responsibility of the Redeemer. This relates to something called levirate marriage, which actually is historically attested even outside of the law of Moses. It's codified in the law of Moses, but it existed in other cultures as well. So this idea of the Redeemer, this is not a sexual seduction that's happening here. This is actually a legal and cultural appeal that's being made. So Naomi walks Ruth through this. Ruth is a Moabite. She doesn't understand the customs of the Jews in this regard. She doesn't understand what the next step might be. But Naomi has told her already in chapter 2, Boaz is a close kinsman, and he is in the line of those men who can function in this role, in this legal role of redeemer. He can be the one who steps in to rescue us in our poverty. And so, Naomi, here at the beginning of chapter 3, begins to act upon that. What is the process? She says, I want you to take a bath, right? She's been out in the field, right? Put on fresh clothes, anoint yourself. Go to see Boaz at the threshing floor. Wait until he's eaten his supper and he's lied down, and then you go and you uncover his feet and you lie down at his feet. And she does that. And at some point during the night, Boaz kind of turns over and realizes there's somebody here. He's startled. It's dark. Remember, the ancient world is much darker than our world, right? And he can't see who it is. Who are you? And what does she say? Notice the terminology. She says, I am Ruth, verse 9, your servant. Spread your wings, or you could translate this, your garment, over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Right? Again, this is language of redemption. And here she is asking for him to cover her with that protection that we already saw associated with Yahweh in chapter 2. Boaz is the one in chapter 2 who says, you have come to find protection from Yahweh under his wings. We talked about the theological significance of that. Here the Redeemer is the agent of that protection. He is the one who is stepping into space and time so that this redemption is not merely spiritual and ethereal. It's actual, it's physical, it's material, it's legal. You've got two widows here who cannot provide for themselves. It's not like they've got a pension. It's not like they've got Social Security. They are in poverty. And what Ruth is asking is for Boaz to assume the responsibility for her and for the property of her family. And how does Boaz respond? Verse 10, may you be blessed by Yahweh, my daughter. Remember, we talked last week about how Boaz and his household continually have the name of Yahweh on their lips, right? This is the remnant in Israel. You're reading the book of Judges and you begin to think there is nobody left. God might as well lay waste the entire nation because there's no one left who trusts in Yahweh, until you come to the book of Ruth and you realize, well, actually, that's not true. God still has a remnant according to grace. And Boaz speaks so tenderly to her. We noticed in chapter 2 that he speaks with kind of this diminutive form, my daughter, this term of endearment. But it's not a term of endearment that you would associate with a romantic couple. It's the term of endearment you would associate with a much older man and a much younger woman. We said that Ruth is probably in her late 20s or early 30s at this point because she's been married 10 years already and is now a widow. He says, you have made this last kindness greater than the first. What was the first kindness? Well, he already said in chapter 2 that it had already been reported to him the kindness that she had shown to Naomi in setting aside all of the hope, all of the advantages that she would have had if she had remained in Moab among her native people. And instead, she has come to Israel. She has assumed responsibility to take care of Naomi, despite the fact that her mother-in-law is a cranky old woman. She really is. She is embittered by her circumstances, and Ruth takes responsibility for her. And so that was the first kindness. But Boaz says, this is an even greater kindness in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, I mentioned this the last couple of weeks. I'm going to repeat it again. One of the things that is tremendously unusual about the book of Ruth is that Ruth is never identified in the story as beautiful. There are many heroines in Scripture who are noted for their beauty. Even when they're very wise, they're very godly. You think about Abigail in her connection with David in 1 Samuel chapter 25. She's wise, but she's beautiful. She's godly, but she's beautiful. Right? Ruth is never referred to as beautiful. Now, I don't know what that means. Right? I'm not trying to suggest that she's not a beautiful person. Maybe she was. It's a little unusual that the Bible doesn't call that out. What it does call out is the fact that Boaz is much older. He is not a young man. This is not the sweet fairy tale where two young people are thrust together and it's just like a match made in heaven. Well, actually, this is a match made in heaven, isn't it? But this story will turn on its head the idea that you associate with that term. What is a match made in heaven? In America, we think two attractive people fall into love, and then... But see, that's not the story of Ruth at all. That's not the story of Ruth. It's not two young, attractive people. In fact, it's two people who would have never come together were it not for this tremendous need. They're not coming together because they love each other. Do you see that? There is no mention in here that Boaz, looking at her, loved her. That kind of language is all over the Bible. It's all through the Old Testament, but it's not in this book. It's not that Ruth looks at Boaz and loves him. It's that she needs him. And he is going to redeem her. And now, my daughter, verse 11, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For my fellow townsmen know that you're a beautiful woman. What a find. What a catch. Here in my old age, I get this really attractive young wife. But no. What do all the fellow townspeople know? She's a worthy woman. What does Solomon tell us about that? Solomon, who knows something about attractive women, right? He has 1,000 women at his disposal at the height of his reign, right? 300 wives, 700 concubines. He knows something about attractive women. And he says, a virtuous woman who can find. Her worth is more than rubies. That's got to be a little discouraging if you're one of the wives of Solomon, you're reading that, right? Who can find a virtuous woman? I sure can't, right? That's the idea. I've got 1,000 women in my harem. And who can find a virtuous one among them all? Boaz has found one, or as it were, been found by one. And that's what stands out about Ruth. Not her physical beauty, but her integrity. And what do you see about Boaz in this story? His youth, his strength, he's handsome, he's capable. No, he also is a man of integrity and faith. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, verse 12, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. We're not going to tell him about you because I want this relationship. No, that's not in the story. This is written all wrong from an American standpoint because it's not a fairy tale. It's not a love story. It's a redemption story. What is Boaz concerned about? He's concerned about getting Ruth as his wife? No, he's concerned about making sure that Ruth and Naomi are taken care of. He's concerned about following the law. He's concerned about upholding justice. He's concerned about even the reputation of this young woman who has been exposed to the possibility of blame and reproach by her coming to the threshing floor that night. He says, remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as Yahweh lives, here is the oath, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. She lies there for the rest of the night. She gets up early before it's light enough to recognize people, and he sends her away. Why? His men know that she came because he gives them strict instructions. Don't tell anyone that she came. Did something untoward happen? No. The text is pretty explicit. She lies at his feet, right? There's nothing immoral, indecent. There's no fornication. Why does he not want it advertised that Ruth comes in the middle of the night at the threshing floor? Who is going to believe that nothing untoward happened? He's concerned about her reputation. He is concerned about protecting her name. Now, when I was teaching this about 10 years ago in a church in Mississippi, I spent a good bit of time, because we had a lot of young families in the class, I spent a good bit of time talking about what we can learn from the book of Ruth about courtship, right? To which one of the fathers asked, what are you suggesting, that our daughters need to go in the middle of the night and lay down at the feet of a strange man? You know, no, that's not what I'm suggesting. What I am suggesting is that our young women need to be taught to look for men of integrity more than men that are attractive. Our young men need to be more concerned to find women of integrity than women that are simply beautiful. And in their relationship, in their courtship, in their interaction, they both need to be concerned to uphold the integrity and good name of the other person. A man does not put a woman in a position to be accused of indecency. Period. Full stop. That's what you see in Boaz. Now, that's not the main point of the story, right? Jesus is the main point of the story. But I think I would be a little bit remiss if I didn't point this out. That when you have the book of the Bible that so many people want to associate with romance and love, and here's the fairy tale romance in the Bible, first of all, it's not that even remotely. Secondly, if you want to use it in that fashion, go right ahead. The moral quality of courtship within the visible church will go up tremendously. Because if you've got people who are concerned about integrity and honor and decency and protecting the reputation of other people, that would be a very, very good thing, right? We don't have enough of that, it seems like, even among believers. And so, she goes away, but she doesn't go away empty-handed. What does Boaz do? Verse 15, he brings this garment. He says, hold this. And he measures out 6 measures of barley and puts it on her. She's a strong woman, by the way. And he's sending her home with a lot of food. Why? Because he says, you should not go home to your mother-in-law empty-handed, verse 17. Who cares about the mother-in-law? Who cares about that? Boaz does. And this is another thing. What does the law teach us? Honor your father and your mother, right? That it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land that God is giving you to possess. This is during the time historically where nobody is paying attention to the law. Nobody is paying attention to God's moral principles. But Boaz is. And he says it's not right to send you back home without some kind of blessing or gift to the mother-in-law, right? And so I'm expecting that the young men that may one day date my daughters are going to send a present home after every date. I'm looking forward to that. Yeah. Do you see the kind of people we're talking about here? Do you see where the emphasis lies in this chapter? Do you see how Boaz is pointing ahead to a greater Redeemer? And so when Ruth comes home and she tells Naomi what happened, Naomi's response in verse 18 is, wait until you learn how the matter turns out, for this man will not rest until he sees this settled today. She knows what kind of a man Boaz is. She knows this is not going to be forgotten or fall through the cracks. She knows that once Boaz has said, as Yahweh lives, he will follow through. He is a man of integrity and a man of his word. Let's look at chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. And he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May Yahweh make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrath and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that Yahweh will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and Yahweh gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, Blessed be Yahweh, who has not left you this day without a Redeemer, and may His name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And one of the reasons that I think the book was written during David's reign, prior to the reign of Solomon, is because that's where the genealogy terminates. Now, start at the end and we'll work back to the beginning. A lot of people wonder about that last statement. How does Naomi become the child's nurse? That's not the Hebrew word for breastfeeding, right? So she is a nurturer. She's a nanny. She helps care for Obed, but she's not his wet nurse. Okay. And he is now the Redeemer. Did you notice the shift? Right? Boaz is the Redeemer. Obed becomes the Redeemer. Right? And we'll talk about the significance of that maybe next week. So Boaz goes up to the gate at the beginning of the chapter, sits down, sees the Redeemer, this nameless Redeemer, right, walking by, says, "Hey, come sit down." Gets 10 witnesses. "You guys come sit down. Everything's going to be open. Providing honorable things in the sight of all men. He's going to make sure that this transaction is legal. It's according to the law. Everything is done just as it should be." And then he begins to explain. He says, "Naomi has come back from the country of Moab," verse 3. "She is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech." Now, there are a couple of possibilities here. Elimelech may have actually sold the property and Naomi was not able to buy it back. You say, "Well, it says that she's selling it here." Yep, but she doesn't seem to be in possession of it. And this terminology could mean a couple of different things. You see in Leviticus chapter 25, the idea that if the land is sold during the time that they are gone, or if Elimelech sold it prior to going to the land of Moab, the family has the right of redemption. The problem is, she's a widow. She has no resources whatsoever. And so what would be going on here is that they are needing to buy this back. She is selling the right of redemption for that property. And that is, in essence, selling the property, because the Redeemer will then buy it and reclaim it. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that she does still own the property, but she's too poor to be able to do anything with it. And so she needs a kinsman redeemer to take possession of that property, someone within the family line, so that it is not lost, so that it remains within the tribe and within the clan. That's very, very important in Israel. In either case, Boaz says, this property that was owned by Elimelech is now needing redemption. Do you want to redeem it? You're the first one in line. He says, "Sure, I'll do that." And then, Boaz says, "And when you get the property, you also have to marry Ruth." Ruth has come back. She's young enough that she can remarry. The assumption is that Naomi would not be young enough to remarry, right? But Ruth is young enough that she's going to need to remarry, and offspring are going to be raised up. Otherwise, this part of the family is going to disappear, right? We've got to perpetuate the family line. Now, at this point, something odd happens. The Redeemer says, verse 6, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance." Now, why is that? And commentators are not sure. There are a number of different possibilities. Maybe he's afraid that it would create friction in his home. It could be that he's already married to someone else and he is afraid of rivalry either between the wives or between the heirs. We do see that issue in other stories in the historical literature of the Old Testament. Even in Abraham's family, it becomes a problem. And so it could be that in some way, either the addition of another wife or the introduction of additional heirs are now going to create a problem for this man. And he says, that's going to make it impossible for me to exercise the right of redemption. And so instead, he's going to refuse. He says, "You take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, you have the law about this very issue, right? And there is a discussion in Deuteronomy chapter 25 about this idea of taking the sandal. The context of that act in Deuteronomy is very, very different than what you see described here. Here there doesn't seem to be any shame associated with it. Whereas there in Deuteronomy 25, the way it's described is here is a man who is obligated to exercise the right of redemption, and he refuses to do so, and so he is shamed publicly because of his cowardice, his unwillingness. This is not only the right, this is the responsibility. There has to be a redeemer. There has to be protection for these women. There has to be provision made so that this land is not lost to the family and to the tribe. In this case, it may be that there's no shame because there are two redeemers. So maybe Deuteronomy 25 is discussing a situation where there is only one redeemer and he's unwilling to exercise it. Or it could be that there is kind of a formal act of shame here, but that in reality and the practical outworking of it, maybe it's not as shameful as it sounds like in Deuteronomy. So it's a little hard to know how exactly to relate that, but you do have some background there in the law. And so the Redeemer takes off his sandal, gives it to Boaz. Here's the sign, right? I don't know why it's the sandal, right? But it's the sign that my right of redemption is being handed off. I'm passing it to you, Boaz. And then Boaz says to all of the witnesses, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belongs to Elimelech, all that belongs to Chilion and Mahlon, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. I hope I remember to talk about everything I'm planning to talk about next week. You realize that David never should have been born, right? So this family is dead. This family is barren. All that's left are widows who don't have husbands and can't have babies. Because I'm telling you, in that day and time, right, without birth control, if you don't get pregnant in the first 10 years of your marriage, you're not going to get pregnant. You're a barren woman. There's a problem. She marries this old guy, and she immediately conceives. Isn't that interesting? Probably just a coincidence. No, it's not. Actually, it says, the Lord gave her conception, verse 13. Yahweh is the one who does this. But do you see blessing from barrenness? Do you see God raising up the king who will uphold the covenant, and he's bringing him out of death? Right? This family is ready to disappear. How many times does God do this in the history of his people before he finally, ultimately does it in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Right? This is the redemption that should not have been able to happen. When Jesus dies and goes into that tomb, the disciples scatter because they have abandoned the hope of the kingdom. There can't be a kingdom if the king is dead. And then, out of the grave, from the ashes, as it were, life is born and the kingdom appears and the king reigns. And that is David's story. But David's story is ultimately Christ's story. And so the witnesses and the elders at the gate that day, they pronounce this blessing. May Yahweh make this woman who's coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in your home, and may your offspring be numerous, and may they be blessed. May he be renowned in Israel, the women say, when Obed is born. He shall be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age. And then notice verse 15. For your daughter-in-law who loves you. Where is the love in this story? It's not between Boaz and Ruth. Now, I'm not saying they don't love each other. I would say this. We have far too much bought into this notion that our society teaches that we should marry the person we love instead of loving the person that we marry. There's no mention that Boaz and Ruth love each other. Boaz and Ruth need each other. Specifically, Ruth needs Boaz. And he is willing to step up and be the redeemer for her. And you say, well, that's... I don't know what I think about that. Well, you're supposed to think that it's beautiful because you're supposed to see the story of your own salvation in that. Because Jesus didn't need you. You needed him. and you were not attractive. And he set his love upon you anyway. And he suffered and paid the penalty for your sin and estrangement in order to bring you back from the house of bondage and lead you into a place of blessing. Right? But now I'm preaching next week's blessing. So this is your story. Where is the love in the story? It's the love that Ruth shows to Naomi. And what form does that love take? It does not take the form of these outward expressions of love that we are so given to in American culture. It takes the form of self-sacrifice. It takes the form of unselfishness. It takes the form of saying, I will abandon any prospects that I might have had, any hope that I ever could have of providing for my future. When Ruth decides she's going to go back to Israel with Naomi, we talked about this the first week, you can go back and listen to the audio. Ruth is basically resigning herself to being a nun. She's saying, I will never marry again. I will live the rest of my life in poverty. This is going to be a very, very difficult... This is not the way the story is supposed to end. There is absolutely no way Ruth's story is supposed to end this way. This could only be the work of God. And that's exactly what it is. Your daughter-in-law who loves you, you know love by self-sacrifice. You don't know love by someone saying, I love you. That's stupid. A guy beats his girlfriend or his wife and he says, honey, you know I love you. No, you don't. You know, no. No. Let's not use love in that trite way. Biblically, we know love by means of the cross. We know what love looks like because of what Jesus does for us. We talked in the men's study this morning a little bit about this idea that the emphasis in the New Testament is not on the fact that God loves you. It's not the song that we sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. It's God loved you. It's Christ loved His church. It doesn't mean He doesn't love you now. But love in the New Testament preeminently looks at the moment that is the definitive declaration of the love of God at Calvary. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved, not loves, but loves the church by giving Himself for her. Right? That's what love is supposed to look like. That's the love that you see Ruth having for Naomi. And the women of the neighborhood give this child a name. A son has been born to Naomi. They call him Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the grandfather of David, which means that David's great-grandmother was a Moabitess. And we'll talk about the significance of that next week. Okay, does that make sense? All right, let's think about applications for just a minute, okay? Redemption and satisfaction are rightly found in submission to God's law and covenants. That's what you see in the last two chapters of this story. You find redemption and you find satisfaction. Now, we're not just talking about satisfaction like, ooh, that was a really good meal. Okay? We're talking about satisfaction for our needs as people, as image bearers. I am not whole. I am broken. How can I be put back together? Right? And we find that satisfaction, that fulfillment, through submission to God's means of grace, His means of blessing His people in relation to His covenant, in relation to His law. That's what Naomi is doing at the beginning of chapter 3. She's not trying to find someone for Ruth to marry for the sake of Ruth getting married. She's trying to find a redeemer to save the family. That's what they need. Boaz is surprised that Ruth does not seek a younger man. It implies that he would have just assumed that she could. But that's not what they're looking for. Ruth is not looking for a young, attractive husband. Naomi is not looking for just any person. They're looking for a redeemer. And so when Ruth comes to Boaz, she seeks redemption without seduction. That to me seems fairly significant. Because it works the other way a lot today. A young woman, she wants a man to take care of her, and she has ways of trying to get him attached to her. But Ruth is seeking redemption without seduction. And Boaz, in return, is giving blessing with a concern for integrity, without any thought of what he can get from this. He's looking at what she needs. That's why he first says, there's another Redeemer closer than I, and if he's willing to do this, we'll let him do this. He's not looking for himself. He's looking for her. He's looking for her best interests. He's looking for her needs. And so the question would be, where are we seeking satisfaction and blessing? Are we trying to find it in God's way or in the world? And contentment with what God has called us to covenantally is the key here. Contentment rather than covetousness, like we talked about Sunday morning in our Sunday school, right? Resting where we are, being satisfied with what God has called us to, rather than looking at the rest of the world and saying, I just want more. I just think God has more for me. Surely, if I had this or that, then I would be satisfied. Do we believe God's promises or not? When Jesus says, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. When he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do we believe that promise or not? Do we believe that if we are faithful, God will take care of us? That's exactly what he does for Ruth. She surrenders all of her prospects physically, and God provides redemption like she never could have anticipated. So, fulfillment, satisfaction, redemption are found in submission to God's covenant. He has structured this world and our lives in a certain way. And when you try to operate outside of that covenantal structure, it's like trying to run a car on water, right? It doesn't work. It doesn't go. It's not made to work this way. And unfortunately, that's what we see a lot. Secondly, the greatest story that has ever been told is not the book of Ruth. It's the story of Jesus. But the book of Ruth is the story of Jesus, so we'll just kind of lump this under one heading. The greatest story that's ever told is a story of redemption, not romance. What kind of a romance involves an old man, a barren woman, no fornication, honor to the elderly, and a cranky mother-in-law? You know? The world is shaping our perspective and our values, unfortunately, to the detriment of our marriages and our spirituality. And we are looking for love in the wrong places, to borrow phrasing from a country song, right? We see this over and over and over. The latter part of the book of Genesis, we saw this in Jacob's family. Leah keeps having babies. She keeps getting Jacob to get her pregnant, thinking that if I have enough sons, Jacob one day will love me. She finally gives up. When she has Judah, her fourth son, she says, I'll praise the Lord. You have to learn this point. That the story, the fairy tale story that satisfies your deep need does not have Prince Charming in it. It has King Jesus. Our girls need to hear this. Our young men need to hear this. And I need to hear this. Right? We need to understand this. Because the world is telling us, no, there's this grand narrative. There's this fairy tale. Your prince is coming. The princess is out there. The achievement of this world is what is going to ultimately satisfy you. And actually, it's redemption that we need. Christ's love for his church is not about romance. It's about rescue. And so the question I was reflecting on as I was studying this, and it was fairly convicting for me, because I know the answer for me is no most of the time. Are we loving our spouses redemptively? Are we loving our children redemptively? Are we loving our brethren redemptively? Or are we loving each other the way that the world teaches us to love, which is not love at all. It's just abuse. I mean, it's use people for the things you get out of people, right? I love you so long as you make me happy, and when you stop making me happy, I'm going to love somebody else. I'm not happy. Therefore, there's a problem in our relationship. Thank God he does not treat you and me that way. Are we loving redemptively, covenantally, the way that we see Ruth loving her mother-in-law, the way that we see Boaz loving a woman that the text nowhere says he loves? Right? I don't know if he was attracted to her or not, but he loves her. Because what is love? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. That's what love is. Now, this is why I told you before, I have to regularly ask God to forgive me for not loving my wife. I like my wife, but I don't love her biblically most of the time. I don't love her redemptively most of the time. I don't love her covenantally the way that God loves me. And yet that's what Scripture is calling us to. That's how Jesus loves us. Jesus' love for us is the paradigm for understanding what love is. It's a story of rescue, not romance. Right? It's a matter of seeking the best interest of a person who is in desperate need. Not because of what they can give you, but because of what you are able to do for them. And then third, redemption requires full responsibility. And that's what you see in chapter 4. In order to redeem Ruth and Naomi and the property, there were responsibilities that went along with it. And the first redeemer, he's willing to help out so long as it means getting property. But when a woman comes attached with that property, he's not willing to do that. Now maybe there was nothing selfish. Maybe this was an act of wisdom on his part. Maybe this is a godly man. Maybe he knows that this is going to create friction in his home and his family, and he knows that Boaz is there. But I don't want to besmirch him in any way. But the reality is that the work of redemption required a level of responsibility that he could not accept for whatever reason. And when Christ redeemed us, he took responsibility for us. And there was no going back on that. Praise God. Right? It is accomplished. It is final. And yet it's not just a moment. It's easy to give somebody money on the street, right? It's easy to do that. You just hand them money, you hand them a candy bar, you hand them a soda, and you roll up the window and you keep driving, right? It's hard to adopt a baby, right? Babies are messy, right? Exactly. It's a whole lifetime. It will impoverish you. I mean, seriously. Do you know how much food I would have to eat if I didn't have five children that ate all of it? So, that's a huge responsibility, right? But that's what redemption requires. Is it requires accepting responsibility for the whole package. And you think about redemption in the context of marriage. You think about taking responsibility for another person. You think about an unchanging commitment. To death do us part, right? And it feels sometimes like it may kill you. But that's where redemption involves. That's what it means. Our redemption is not a synergistic, cooperative exercise between us and God. It is sola gratia. It is by grace alone. It is the work of our Redeemer. Ruth has nothing to offer Boaz except debt and entanglement. And responsibility. There's nothing Boaz stands to gain here. And yet, look at the end of it. God blesses all of them. But that is the nature of redemption. It requires full responsibility. Now, let's finish on this point. We've got just a couple of minutes left here. Look at the end of chapter 4. When Obed is born, the women say in verse 15, "He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." That's a beautiful picture, by the way. We could develop that idea, but just leave you to think about that. For your daughter-in-law who loves you has given birth to her. What makes this child special? The child's mother's love. What makes that child special is not just the fact that Naomi has a grandchild. What makes the child special is Ruth's self-sacrificing love toward Naomi. But did you notice the clause that I skipped? For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Let me tell you, there is nothing better than seven sons. In Israel, in the world of the Bible, there is nothing better than seven sons. Seven is the number of perfection. 7 is the number of completion. And boys are preferred. That's just the world that they lived in. That was where the lines of inheritance. That's the workers. These are the guys that they're going to go out and they're going to earn a living. They're going to carry on the family name. They're going to take care of the family property. They're going to protect and provide for their parents in their old age. That's who you're depending on. The girls, they're going to get married. They're going to go off. They're going to bless other people, other families. That's great. We love them too. But the boys, we need boys, right? If the line of inheritance, it ensures that the family survives. There is nothing better than 7 sons, except there is 1 Moabite woman, 1 barren foreigner who loves the unlovable in a redemptive way. Wow. That is a love that is better than 7 sons, right? Does that make sense?